chapter 2. So we're picking up. Mike just wrapped up Ephesians chapter 1 last week. So I get to start a new chapter. And like I said, that song, Rescue the Perishing, is really a great summary. Some really neat words. Fanny Crosby had a way with words and a heart for the lost. And that's really what we're going to look at this morning, is the state of a lost person, which is the state that all of us were in at one time, which Paul makes very clear. And so it's a little bit of a downer. Chapter 2 is an incredible chapter. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible are in this chapter, especially about salvation by grace. And yet the chapter starts with death and slavery, which is where the gospel always has to start in order to really understand it. So I get the death and slavery part, and Mike gets the salvation by grace part, which doesn't seem fair. But it turns out there's more to these first three verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, than just setting up the next set. There's actually a lot here for us to learn from, but also to apply, which may seem strange if you're thinking about these verses as just talking about what we were. And that is what they're talking about, what we were. And yet there is a lot for what we are now that these verses can speak to. But we'll start first by just going through them. So let me read these three and then we'll open with prayer. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let's pray. Father, help us not to skim over these verses, but as we delve into them this morning, to remember. And maybe even to realize. We never really realized what we were before you saved us. And that would just lead to an overwhelming sense of gratitude and also compassion for those who are now where we once were. And a desire for them to experience the same grace that we have. Speak to our heart through your word, that our hearts and minds be transformed to be like yours. Amen. So let's start by just kind of breaking down what God is saying to us in these three verses. Because this starts with and, to start a chapter with and is kind of odd. So, kind of like therefore, you need to look before and get a little bit of context. So, Paul has just finished, I don't know, his third sentence of this whole book. It took him a chapter to get through it. But this last sentence was talking about him wanting to have our hearts. If you'll flip back to verse 18, he's talking about his prayer for the Ephesian church, for the believers in general. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Okay, skip down to chapter 2. And you were dead. See how his reasoning works here? Sometimes Paul's parenthetical comments get so long that we forgot what he was saying by the time we get to the end of it. But the end, or right there in verse 20, is the thought he's continuing with the and in chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking about God's incredible power, which he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. The whole point of him talking about this power is to talk about this is the power in verse 19, toward us who believe. What is this power like? He said, well, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, not just from the dead, but to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And, tying it back again to us, you were dead. You also needed to be raised from the dead. So that's what we're picking up. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Now, how would you define the word dead? Someone asks you, what does the word dead mean? What does it describe? What is a thing that is dead?
Well, I know I taught, not taught, when I was at a particular seminary, that was not a good phrase. Because Mr. Norman Geisler, who I had the privilege of sitting under, said, we're sick, not dead.
But the word's pretty clear.
Yep. Yeah.
You were dead. So if a thing is dead, what is it? How would you describe it? Without life. Kind of the opposite of life. It has no life. It's kind of interesting how that we use the word dead. You think dead, you know, that animal on the side of the road is dead. But we also say, my cordless drill is dead. What do we mean in that case?
No power.
No power. When I say, this outlet is dead, I mean it doesn't have any power. Or the lights went dead, or my computer went dead. Those things didn't live, per se. So by dead, we mean without power. Or if it was a living thing, we mean without life. So in what sense were we dead? He's not talking about before we were born. Before we were reborn, yes. But not before we were born. It is this sense of without life, without spiritual life, without power, without sense. If something is dead, you say dead as a doornail, which I've always wondered about. A doornail never had any power, and it was never alive. So what do we mean by that? Well, it has no sense. You know, is a rock dead? Well, not properly speaking, but it doesn't have any sense, no power of thought. So that's another way we think of as dead. It doesn't have any sense. It doesn't have any life. It doesn't have any power. So he says, we were dead. How were we dead? In, which could also be read as through, your trespasses and sins. Trick question. Does anyone know the difference between trespasses and sins in Scripture? There's no difference. Paul uses these terms interchangeably in all of his letters. So why use both of them? Because he wanted to make a point. He's wanting to be emphatic. So he's using multiple words for the same thing. Just so that we're clear, we were dead in or through. There's a causal nature here. So why were we dead? We were dead because of and in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked. He's not talking about walking. Walking was a Hebrew. We're familiar with this because we've heard the Bible a lot, but it means the way you live. So if you walk in righteousness, it means you're living righteously. It doesn't mean that when you walk, you have righteous thoughts. It's about how you live your life. So taken together, he's saying, you were without life, without sense, without power because of your sins, your trespasses, your transgressions. Any other words you can come up to think of rebellion and unrighteousness. And not just these things as if you had them like a cold, but you lived them. It was the way you walked. It wasn't like an event that happened and you were doomed because of that event. It was a lifestyle you lived. Think about the difference between a person who, let's say, commits a murder. Well, they are condemned. But that's a little different than a person whose lifestyle is a professional assassin. And what he's wanting to say here is, we're not the first guy. We're not the guy who committed a murder, maybe in the heat of the moment. We're the guy whose lifestyle was trespasses and sins. Both of those are plural, not singular. It's not as if, oh, you slipped up once, and so you're dead. No, he's saying your whole lifestyle was one of sin and trespasses, and so you were dead. And this is a recurring idea, this idea of death. It used to bother me some. Let's go back in history. So you're aware of Adam and Eve. And God's command, do not eat of the fruit of this tree, or you will what?
Surely die.
Surely die. So here comes Satan, and he says, you will not surely die, which we know was a lie, and yet she ate the fruit. She didn't just drop dead. So on the surface, it would seem as if Satan was right, and God was exaggerating things a little bit. But what did happen immediately after Eve and Adam ate that fruit? What?
Spiritual death.
They had a spiritual death, but something physically did happen to them immediately after.
Shame.
What?
Covering up.
They became aware.
They became aware of their sin. What changed in their relationship with God? They were separated. In the moment they ate of that fruit, they were separated from God. We know that because they hid from Him. And then they were kicked out of the garden. There was a separation. They used to walk with Him in the evenings, whatever that looked like. I don't know, but it was intimate fellowship. And that stopped after they sinned. The sin brought about a separation. But you might still say, being the devil's advocate, they still didn't die. I mean, yeah, they were physically separated from God. They were ashamed. They hid from Him. But they weren't dead, were they? Well, Jesus told a parable. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. You're familiar with it. It's really the parable of God the Father's love. It's a little bit of a misnomer, say the parable of the prodigal son. But you're familiar with it. The son, the younger son, decides he wants his inheritance now, you know, essentially wishing his father dead, and asks for all of his inheritance money, and the father gives it to him. He goes off to another country, and he spends it all in wild living, and then a famine comes, and his money runs out, and about the same time his friends run out, and he ends up feeding pigs and starving to death, and decides, my father's servants live better than this. I'm going to go back to my father and try to become one of his servants. And so he goes back to his father, and we get the father's response in Luke 15, 20 through 24. It's right at the top of your cross-reference sheet. So he, this is the prodigal son, got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. What did the father in the parable mean when he said, this son of mine was dead?
He was away from Jesus. God.
He was away. He was separated.
Okay.
He was separated. Yeah, you got it exactly right. My son was gone. He was lost to me. He was separated from me. Now, it didn't say, as you might expect a grief-stricken father to say, I was dead when my son left me, but now I am alive. He's returned. No, no, no. That's not what it says. When his son left, the son died, not the father. And that is because this is a parable of God, our Father. And God has life within Him. He can't die. We die when we're separated from that life. And that is why separation from God is rightly called death. And that is what happened in the garden. As soon as they sinned against God, they were separated from Him. And at that point, well, it's like my power drill. When I plug it into the wall, it has life. And I can drill holes with it. And when I unplug it from the wall, it's separated from the power, and I would say it's dead. When the power goes out, all of my appliances are dead, because they don't really have life in and of themselves. They receive it from another. And that is the way we are created. We don't have life in and of ourselves. In fact, think about what happened when God created man. He created man's body, formed him out of the dust of the earth, but he was dead. Then he breathed life into him. So our life came from God, from outside of us. And when we're separated from God, our life leaves, because our life is in Him. So Jesus says this in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So to be separated from God, who is the source of true life, is to be dead. What happens to your body eventually? You will die. And it's true that we start dying as soon as we're born, but that's only been true since sin. So Adam and Eve did start dying as soon as they ate that fruit, as soon as they disobeyed God. Their body physically began to die, and it eventually did die. It wasn't dying before that, because there was no death. So death physically entered them at the point of their sin, just as it does into us, and all of us will die because of sin physically. But they lost eternal life, which is in the Father, when they were separated from the Father, when sin entered in. And so that's what Paul means when he says, "And you were dead through or in your trespasses and sins," because they separated you from the life of God. And not just a one-time sin, but you were a sinful creature. Okay, so you were dead. Now, how? What was it like when you were dead? Well, Paul goes on to explain it to us. So let's continue on into verse 2. "Dead in your trespasses and sins," verse 1, sorry, and verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course or the ways of this world." I'll stop there. So he's going to tell us three things about what it's like to be dead spiritually. Not as an academic topic, but as talking about our former life. Remember, he starts, "and you." This passage is about you, not about somebody else. Not yet. We'll apply it to somebody else in a minute. But first, it's about you. It's about me. You were dead, and you were walking according to the course of this world. That word "course" is not really... I have a little footnote in my Bible. Anybody else have a different translation of verse 2, the first part, "in which you formerly walked according to the what of this world?"
Course.
Okay, so my little footnote tells me the word is actually age.
That's in mine too.
Age, yeah. So the Greek word here is age, which doesn't have anything to do with the age of the world, as in it's 5,000 years old or it's 50 million years old or whatever. Age as in a time span. Remember, look back at verse 21 of chapter 1. He's talking about Jesus above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So what age are we in? Well, we're in the age between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That's the age we are in. What is the nature of the world during that age? What is its relationship to God? Well, I mean, you live in the world. What's the world's relationship to God as a whole?
It's not very good.
Separate?
Rebellious?
Hostile? This is enemy territory. So we live in rebel territory right now. This age is an age of world rebellion against God. Now, it makes a little more sense why they translated this "the course of this world" or "the way of this world." He's not just saying that we happen to live in the world. He's saying that we walked or lived according to this age of the world, and that is according to rebellion, basically. That we are walking as a part or member of the world, which is in rebellion against God. It is our lifestyle. Our lifestyle is the lifestyle of the world, and the world's lifestyle is one of rebellion against God. When you are dead, you are a part of your world. We often talk, there's an old spiritual song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." That may not be a spiritual song, but there's another one. "I'm just a poor, wayfaring stranger." That one's a spiritual song. But anyway, they all have this idea of we're travelers, we're strangers in this world, and that's a scriptural idea. When you were dead, you were not a stranger of this world. You were a citizen of this world, a member. and you walked according to the ways of the world. And in fact, you couldn't do otherwise, because the only nature you had was the world's nature. And the world's nature is rebellion against God. So Paul is developing a contrast here between what he just talked about in Jesus' position and where we work. So if you think about it, we are ruled by a part of this world. Jesus has been placed above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So we are a part of the very world that has been put under subjection to Christ. He is ruler over it. In fact, as he said in John, "I have overcome the world." Well, that's only good news if you're not part of the world. That's bad news if you are part of the world. And we were dead. We were part of the world. We were part of the enemy that Jesus had overcome. Look at Galatians 1:3-4. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from what? From this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." We needed to be rescued. You don't just... Well, think about World War II and Hitler's time. As a German citizen during World War II, you don't just decide, I think I'd rather be an American. Take a taxi to the airport, get on a plane, and fly to the United States. It doesn't work that way. Not in wartime. You can't leave. It's not an option. It's called treason. We're not just members of this world as... Well, it's a whole lot like citizenship. You can't just get rid of it, and you can't just change it on a whim. Somebody has to give you permission to do that. And that's the way we are before Christ, the way we were when we were dead. We're stuck as members of this world. We have to be rescued. We can't escape. And so God sent Jesus to rescue us. So, number one, when you were dead, you were stuck as a member of the world, which is in rebellion against God. Number two, continuing on in verse 2. "We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The prince of this world. That is Satan, as he is clearly described in other places. He is the ruler of the power or dominion or kingdom of the air. I won't try to go into this a whole lot, but in this whole book, Paul has kind of a worldview that has the world and then the spiritual world kind of above that, if you want to think of layers, and then heaven. And so Satan is ruler over this whole spiritual realm of fallen angels and over the world, the rebellious world that is in rebellion against God. So if you think of this as rebel territory, then the general over rebel territory is Satan, the prince of the power of the air. It's an odd phrase for us. There's a whole lot more information about it in here if you really want to dig into it, but we'll just leave it at that. So, he is the general. We are walking according to this prince. Essentially, we're following his orders. We are, just like anyone in rebel territory, under the control of the general of the army that controls that territory. And the army that controls this territory in its dead state is Satan. He rules over those who are without Christ. In fact, it says, "this spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience." So my analogy falls apart at this point, because this rebel general doesn't just control us from outside force. He actually works inside of us. We are not just a part of the world's system, influenced and pressured and guided and controlled by the world, but there is a personal evil an evil that is a person. Or persons. That we are not just susceptible to, but ruled by when we are spiritually dead. We're not just a product of the system. We are also directly influenced, not just influenced, but ruled. That's why the word prince is used here. Prince, we think of prince as meaning the son of the king. A broader meaning of that term just means ruler. The ruler of this world ruled us, rules everyone who is without Christ. A spirit now working in us, and look at how he describes us. In the sons of disobedience. This is another Hebrew idiom. So, yes. We're at verse 2, chapter 2. The sons of disobedience. So, to be the son of someone is, in Hebrew idiom, means to have their characteristics. Like we'd say, he's a chip off the old block. It's a similar idea. It's that you have the characteristics of your father. So, is he saying that disobedience is a person who has children? No, he's not. To be the sons of disobedience means we have a nature we inherited from our father, which is rebellion, if you will. He's saying not just that we do wrong things, but we have a wrong nature. We are children of disobedience. You've heard the term nature versus nurture. Nature being what you're born with, and nurture being the way you're raised and trained and so forth. So he's saying this is our nature. You inherit your nature from your parents. That's why it's called nature. We inherited our nature from our parent. And who is our parent? Well, look at John 8. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees at the time, but to anyone who is spiritually dead. Jesus said to them, John 8, 42 through 44, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." So he's saying, if your nature was that of God, then your nature and my nature would be copacetic. We would be together because we have the same nature. We have the same father. But, he continues, verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There is a personal evil in this world that rules this world and that rules individuals in this world through evil spirits who are personal. You are helpless underneath their power if you are spiritually dead because they rule this world. It is not a choice. So often I've heard people say, well, you know, Christians have all these rules they got to follow and they're just not free. In fact, let me tell you this. I had a Chinese student come to my house one time. He was just passing through. He was an atheist, which is all Chinese are raised that way, or legally anyway. And so he was in our house, and on our refrigerator, Erica has this whole schedule for the week. Here's what we're doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, you know. All these schedules and times. It includes school time. It's all scheduled out. And he's looking at that. We were fixing supper. He turned to me and he said, "I thought Christians were supposed to be free." I said, "We are free." He said, "But look at all these rules you have to follow. You have this whole schedule. You can't just choose to do what you want to do when you want to do it." Because he thought freedom is being able to do whatever you want to do. What he didn't realize was that he's not even free to choose what he wants. His desires come from his father, the devil. He's ruled by his own desires. And he thinks he's just doing what he wants, but what he wants itself has been programmed into him. He is a slave and doesn't even know it. He thinks it's external things that constrain him, but he's constrained by his internal fallen nature. He is a slave to something, and he cannot see it. And he's so blind to it that he sees freedom as slavery. A freedom to serve God, he sees as a slavery to external rules. Yet he is a slave, and he cannot see it. I can't blame him for not seeing it. He's dead. So two things. We are members of the world and can't help ourselves. We are children of, slaves of Satan, and cannot overcome it. And then the third thing, verse 3, chapter 2 in Ephesians. Among them, we too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The desires of the flesh and of the mind. We lived in these things. It's not just external forces. The forces of Satan, the forces, pressures of the world. It is also the internal lusts of the flesh. But not just of the flesh. You're familiar with the lusts of the flesh. Gluttony, sexual immorality. We know about all those. What are the lusts of the mind? The lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind.
Everything. I mean, it's in your mind.
He does. But before, we're talking about before, our mind is subject to its own desires. What are some things that are not lusts of the flesh that are still lusts and desires of the mind?
Arrogance.
What? Food is of the flesh, I would say. That's physical.
Lust of the eyes and the pride of life.
Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. What is pride? Think about it. What is that? Does it do anything for you physically? It's a mind thing. It's a mind thing. Arrogance, pride, a desire for power, which might lead to physical pleasure, but people desire it far beyond whether it actually leads to anything. What about the love of money? Your money is not a thing you can eat.
That's true.
It doesn't make good wallpaper. It's not useful in and of itself. And while we do love it for the pleasures it will buy us, how many have you seen who live in the love of money who actually don't use it to enjoy anything? They not even physically enjoy anything. It's just a habit. Just a desire to have it. Have lots of it. What is that? It's a desire of the mind. It's a desire for control is really what it is. It is a lust of the mind and lust of the flesh. And we find that when we're spiritually dead, we, just like everyone, lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're ruled by our own desires. We are internally bound and externally bound by the impersonal forces of the world, by the personal forces of evil, and by our own nature that is always desiring and lusting after other things. Always, always, always seeking and never having enough. We're these people without Christ where the very things we desire are the things that are destroying us. The things we think are freedom are actually our slavery. The world that we think is the way is actually the chains that we have. Everything... we're so upside down, we can't see. Somebody told me once, I had a friend, maybe more of an acquaintance, and he drowned as a teenager. And I couldn't figure that out. He was a good swimmer. And somebody told me, well, he'd been drinking. And when you're drinking and you get underwater, your sense of what's up and what's down gets messed up. And so you swim to the bottom, drown yourself trying to get out of the water by going down. You drown yourself because you don't have a right sense of direction. That's what we're like when we're spiritually dead. All our efforts to get air are going exactly the wrong direction. The harder we try, the more dead we are, the more enslaved, the more lost. That's what we were like. Paul is very emphatic that this was you. He starts this whole passage with, "And you were dead, in which you formerly walked. Among them, we too, all," not just a few, "all," and Paul includes himself, "formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We were," what? "By nature, children," there's the same idea, "children of" what? "Wrath." "Children of wrath" is a little bit different construction, but it essentially means condemned. But condemned by our very nature, not just by an action. It's this idea of being born doomed. Children of wrath. We were born on death row. That is what we were. Why do we need to know this? This is not a very cheery topic. Why is Paul writing this to the Ephesians? He is writing to encourage them to realize the incredible grace, power, and love of God. He's just finished telling us that God's power is so powerful that it can take the disgrace of a criminal's execution on the cross and turn it into a power that is above every power on earth and in heaven, not only in this age, but in the age to come. It's not only a power which is unsurpassed right now, it's a power that is unsurpassed forever. So if there's any kind of scale, Jesus is at the top of it. But if there's any kind of scale being executed naked on a Roman cross, it's got to be at the bottom of it. So God's power is sufficient to take someone covered in all the sins of the world, the most disgraced person in all of history was Jesus Christ. He took all of our sins upon him. The worst criminal in all of history was Jesus Christ at the moment he hung on that cross with all of your sin on him. You can't get any lower than that. Take all the lowest, most perverted criminals you can imagine, take all of their sins and put them on one person. That's how low Jesus went. And God's power was sufficient to raise him, not just from there to, say, where we're at, you know, good people, quote unquote, but from there to the right hand of a perfectly holy and righteous God, above every power on earth and in heaven forever and ever. So Paul is saying, you were at the bottom. You were dead. You were not just at the bottom, but chained to the bottom. You weren't just chained to the bottom, but you thought the bottom was the top, and you were swimming harder toward the bottom. Not only that, your whole nature was to desire the bottom. Your mind and your desires and external forces and the personal spiritual forces that are against you were all drowning you. You were dead. And God's power was sufficient. Which is why one of the greatest words in all of Scripture is the first word in verse 4. But. And there is where Mike gets to start next week. But. This is what you were. But. But there's more to this than just setting up that but. Although it does set it up beautifully to understand the grace of God. It should inspire incredible gratitude and praise to God for what he's done when we realize what we were, all of us. More than that, it should help us with one of the most besetting sins of a believer, which is spiritual pride. It is so easy to look at ourselves now and to look at this description of fallen humanity, of those who are lost, and say, wow, I am so much better off. And that is what we should say. I am so much better off. I was this, but I am no longer. Praise the Lord for the incredible change that he's made in my life. But it is a micro step past that to, I am so much better off, to, I am so much better than those who are still there. You are better off. You are not better. That is God's point here. You are better off because you were saved by Christ, not because you deserved it. you were the same. We too all formerly walked. We were all the exact same as those who are currently there, dead. Dead, dead. Dead in every sense of the word, internally, externally, chained, dead forever. We were also there. We must not get to, I am better off because I deserve to be better off. That there's some merit in being saved, rescued from this evil age by Christ. It is not our own merit. It is His merit.
Amen.
We do not deserve where we are. We deserve where the lost are. So when we look at them, if we can remember that them was us, and we didn't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, we made no effort whatsoever. Dead people don't make efforts. The day that my drill that I plug into the wall gets down off the shelf, walks over to the outlet and plugs itself in, I will be concerned about my own mind. Because that's not going to happen. Even if my drill was capable of walking with power, it would not be capable of walking without power. Something that requires power is not, in the absence of it, able to go and get it. That doesn't work. By definition, it doesn't have any power. Something that has no spiritual life cannot get up and make spiritual steps toward spiritual life. It isn't going to happen. That's the whole point of the word dead. Powerless. Without life. We had to be picked up and brought back. Purchased. Cleansed. Not just cleansed, but transformed. Our whole nature had to be changed. We had to be, as it says in Colossians, taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put into the kingdom of light. Our citizenship had to be changed. He's going to get to that in chapter 2 as well. He's going to talk about our citizenship and our membership. We had to be taken from being outside the covenant to being put inside the covenant. Everything had to be fixed. In fact, there was nothing about us that was in the right place. Nothing. We don't know why God saved us, but it wasn't because we were a little better than the rest of those who were spiritually dead, because we weren't. So it can help us to praise God properly and be grateful. It can help us when we're tempted to spiritual pride to remember where you came from. It can also help us, or at least this is what God said to me through it, to have a greater compassion for the lost. It's easy to think of the lost as our enemies or as hopeless. Some people are really lost and some people are, you know, good old boy lost. And so we put them in these different categories, and some of them we might be tempted to hate and others loathe. Some we might be disgusted with, and others just sort of annoyed by. But when we remember that was us, then whatever their behavior, whatever their thoughts, whatever their seeming inattentiveness to spiritual things, their enslavement to the world, we can remember, oh yeah, they're slaves. They're slaves to the whole system in which they live. They're slaves to spiritual powers from which I am no longer enslaved. They are slaves to their own internal nature. They haven't been given a new one like I have. And yet even we know the power of all three of those things. We know a little even now of how powerful the things are that enslave the lost. But what we can easily forget is they don't have the same power we do to overcome it. And it's easy to blame the lost because they don't just stop it. Because we actually can stop it by the power of Christ in us, by the power of the Spirit in us. Have you ever met someone who's an invalid and thought, you know, if you just got up and did something, you'd be all right? Not if they're paralyzed. No exercise program is going to take a person paralyzed from the neck down and put them back on the track. It ain't going to happen. Why? Their nerves are dead. So for me to get angry or irritated with someone who won't get up and walk, who's paralyzed, is the most ridiculous and stupid, and I might even say wicked thing to do. What would you think of me if I walked up to a paralyzed person and started chewing them out for being lazy?
I wouldn't think too much of you.
You wouldn't think too much of me. And yet, I do this all the time with the spiritually dead. Why don't you just act right? Can't you see what you're doing? Can't you see what you're doing to your family? Can't you see what you're doing to your kids or to your parents? Nope. They're also called blind. Can I have a compassion for the lost, seeing in them myself before God's salvation? Not denying their sinfulness and their guilt. They're just as guilty as I was guilty. But realizing that they are slaves. They are not the enemy. They are enslaved by the enemy. Not just that, but to realize none of them are hopeless. Because if they're hopeless, then I could not have been saved. If I was dead and now alive, then God must be able to raise the dead and make them alive. In fact, he's already proven he can do that. So no lost person is either beyond my compassion or beyond help. They're beyond my help, perhaps, but they're not beyond God's help. So I have neither a reason to give up on them because I'm disgusted with them, or give up on them because they're hopeless, because I was just as disgusting and just as hopeless. And if we can remember that, if I can remember that, it will help me to be both more hopeful and more compassionate toward the lost, whoever they are. All right, last thing. The other thing I find very useful in this passage is to remind me of who my enemies are. Now that we're believers, we are no longer enslaved to the world, we're no longer enslaved to Satan, and we're no longer enslaved to our own fleshly desires and the desires of the mind. But just like most escaped slaves, our former owners are now our greatest enemies. You think about the Israelites when they were freed from Egypt. What happened as soon as they got out of the country? Anybody remember? Egypt came after them with a whole army to take them back. Our former slave owners are now our greatest enemies, and we're to be aware that they are. The world is our enemy. Not the people. The system of this age is in rebellion, and it's our enemy, and we have to be aware of it. Satan is our enemy. He is not our master anymore, but he's our enemy and dangerous. Our own desires are not our master. We've been set free from that. But you read through the New Testament and you'll see they're our constant battleground. All the things that used to enslave us now just stalk us. But the one we serve is able to overcome them. And we are able to overcome them in him. But not if we are unaware of the fact that we must overcome them and that there is still a fight. What happens if you're in rebel territory and you defect to the king? You become part of his army. You don't go home on furlough. And now everyone you defected from, just ask any defector, your life is forfeit if they ever get a hold of you again. Those that were formerly your masters are now worse enemies than they ever were masters. Satan hates you much more now than he did when he was enslaving you.
Doesn't he come after you harder? Because you are a Christian?
Absolutely. Let's read some passages. Colossians 2, 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. We can be taken captive by the principles of this world if we're not watching. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Satan still attacks believers. We must be alert, self-controlled. Colossians 3, 4 through 8. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, echoing Ephesians chapter 2. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. I don't get the impression here that he's saying this is just going to happen magically. No, it's a fight. We're to be alert. We're to fight. He's saying take off. He says put to death these aspects of your spiritual nature. We are still at war with the spiritual nature. We are not enslaved. I heard a guy talking once. He said, I counsel some people and they're like, I just can't. You know, I just keep doing this sin over and over. And he says, are you a believer? I said, yes. He said, stop it. He said, some people just look at me and they'll say, I can't. I'm trapped. And he said, no, not if you're a believer. You are not enslaved to that anymore. Stop it. Okay, there's some weakness to that. There's more to it than that. But there's also truth in that. Just stop it. Now, I want to say all the time to those who are lost, stop it! Which is stupid, because they can't. And yet, to myself, I want to make all these excuses for why I don't stop it. But I have no excuse. I have the power of the Almighty God within me, working for what is good. And I have the command to put these things to death. God doesn't command us to do that which He will not empower us to do. So, if you're in any doubt whether you can put impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry, slander, filthy language, rage, anger. If you don't think you can put those things to death, you're thinking wrongly, or you're lost. The only way you're right about being trapped in those things is if, in fact, the Spirit of God does not dwell within you. Then you really are trapped. And the problem is not going to get fixed by any sort of therapy. It requires rebirth, raising from the dead. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you are no longer a slave. Praise the Lord and fight your enemies. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us over and over again. I'm so prone to forget, especially to forget my own weakness and helplessness without you. Help us not to be like the Israelites when they reached the land of their freedom. They prospered and immediately forgot you. We would not forget how it is that we have this life within us. It is entirely by your work and your grace. And that so many are still in slavery around us. You've called us to them. Give us a heart to rescue the perishing. And a heart of spiritual humility. That at all times, it is you who we praise and thank and give the glory for who we are and who we someday will be. Neither to give in to the attacks of our former slave owners, but to fight them and be victorious because of you and in your power. That we would be children of light in a dark world. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.